Well, as I mentioned earlier, we gather to celebrate the day that changed the course of history. Everything has been different since, both in the spirit realm as well as on earth. And I liked both songs that we sang. I was again reminded as we sang that first song that it is actually a song of, it's not quite a song of prayer perhaps, but it's a song of admonition. The last four times at the end of each verse, it enjoins us to be taught something. The first time it says about Jesus' experience in Gethsemane, learn of him to pray. And then it spoke about his traveling from Judgment Hall to the place of crucifixion. It says, learn of him to bear the cross. Thirdly, we learn of him to die. And thirdly, we learn of him to rise. And the whole effort this morning in gathering is to turn our hearts and our attention to him who has died for us, to him who has changed the world by his sacrificial death. I have this appreciation for the way that Isaiah 53 puts these events in the of course in a prophetic word, and I'd just like to read that and perhaps make a couple of comments about that. In Isaiah 53, I'd like to read I think I'll just read the entire chapter and try to keep my comments fairly brief then. Because the whole chapter is speaks so well of his of the event and of the work he did. Isaiah starts out in 53 verse 1 by saying, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, the Lord that is, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Every time I read this passage, it just sort of brings to life, albeit in a prophetic sense, the work that Jesus was going to do, and now the work that he has done. And probably the phrase that that stands out to me this morning in particular is verse 5, where he says, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now we all, if we have good memories anyhow, remember how clean we felt after we got a good spanking, after we'd done something wrong. There's something sort of renewing about that kind of an encounter with an authority. And so that's the chastisement sometimes. Sometimes children experience chastisement of, I mean, the chastisement of their peace is a spanking. Here it says, quite simply, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And this morning I just thank God for that, for the peace that we have because of the chastisement that our Lord endured and received. It says in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is speaking, I believe, of the Father seeing the travail of the soul of the Son, that he was satisfied. This morning it is that event that we are here to again honor, and may I say, I hope not irreverently, celebrate because of what it has done for us. Shall we kneel and pray? Eternal Father, this morning we stand again in awe and we marvel at what you have provided for us through your Son Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for having taken upon yourself the challenge. You considered it an opportunity to come live among your creation and then to eventually die at their hands to save them. We thank you for that and we honor you. We just pray that our time together today can be a blessing, and pray that you would keep us, glorify yourself through the events of this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to give time for announcements right now.
Good morning. May the Lord bless you. This is a tough assignment, I think. Tough assignment to, we naturally think about Good Friday being a time of Jesus' suffering. But like you heard, the assignment is to think about the historical perspective, and we want to try and do that. Before I start, I just want to thank you as a community for your welcome and for allowing us to be here. You've been giving us food, prepared food, and that's very special. I don't know how many of you know what it's like to come home on furlough for 2 months and how difficult it is to get started with cooking and all that, those kinds of things. So those are very, very special. You've probably observed that my wife and I have been gone a bunch. We always feel the need to learn more about how to help people, and that's one reason why we haven't been here. So let's get started. I have some Easter trivia questions. Let's see how we get along. When do we celebrate Easter? Some of these questions are questions that I'm not sure I have the answer for. So if you get stuck, then we get stuck together. You know that we have, that we celebrate Easter. Maybe this is a simple question. We celebrate Easter sometimes as early as March 22 and sometimes as late as April 25. Who can just tell us how this thing works? The other way around. The first equinox, full moon, and then Sunday, right. Okay. I was interested to learn that the Council of Nicaea in AD 25 set that up. I was also interested to learn, this is just something, some historical things that I was fascinated with, that Polycarp, who was John's disciple, understood the commemoration of Jesus' death and suffering should be done on Sunday. And someone else from Asia Minor, who had been taught by famous church leaders, thought that it should always be on the 14th of, on the certain date, the 14th of Nicene. And so they talked, and they tried to convince each other, and they were unable to convince each other. But they were able to accept each other, because they understood this is not a major detail. I just thought that was interesting, that it is important to think about when differences are important and when they aren't. Here's another one. How could Jesus and his disciples kill the Passover lamb on Thursday evening and Jesus still die at the right time symbolically on Friday? Have you thought about that one? I'm not sure I have the answer, but technically they both the lamb on Thursday evening and the way Jews figure stuff, the day starts at sundown, and then Jesus died at 3 o'clock the next day. So technically they were both dying on the 14th, which is the right day. But something interesting that I learned in my study is that if you were a clean person, if you were able to do to sacrifice the lamb yourself, you did it in the evening. But for those people who were unclean, the priest would sacrifice about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Would be sacrificing lambs for those who weren't clean, who weren't able to sacrifice their own lamb. I thought that was interesting. And that answers the next question. What happened at the temple exactly at 3 p.m. when Jesus died on Friday afternoon? The veil was rent. History says that maybe it could have been as thick as 4 inches thick. It was very important to them that the way to the most holy place not be opened to protect themselves from being killed. And so when God rends it from the top to the bottom, he's saying the way to the most holy way is the most holy is open. And I think that's very beautiful.
And that's interesting. You said that service was again about them for the unclean?
That's what I understand.
So can we tie it that for the unclean to receive God's forgiveness is now open?
Is now open and through Jesus' death. Mm-hmm. These are some of the fascinating things that I was discovering. How many of you wondered, here's another question, how Jesus could die on Friday and be raised again on Sunday and be in the grave 3 days and three nights? Have you ever wondered about that? Do you have the answer?
I don't know that I have it once and for all, but if the Jews talk about the day being a night and a day, and if he does die on Friday,
That precisely is the question, and I don't claim to have an answer. There are people, you can go on the internet and you can find people who make a big point. This is just a very important part of their doctrine to say that Jesus must have died on Wednesday, so we have Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And so there's that kind of an uncertainty about that. But most of the scholars would concur with something similar to what Gary has said. And my guess, I mean, when I don't know and when I don't understand, what I think is, I remember that the Jewish people, the people who read the Bible, who studied the Bible, decided that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he came from Nazareth. What was the problem? They lacked information. And so whenever I see something like this that I don't understand, I say, I believe the Bible. I'm just going to be humble and admit that there's things that I don't quite understand. And may we have that kind of an attitude. The reason I lean... Yes?
On Sunday, my class and I were wrestling with the question of 3 days and 3 nights. There were several questions related to the Passover. I don't know if you had the answers for them, but you may have come across them. The first was the day of preparation. We were assuming
okay.
immediately preceded the Passover, but weren't sure of that.
Okay.
And the second, if the Passover was on a specific day of the week, best day of the month, did it always land on the Sabbath or not necessarily?
Okay. No, it didn't always land on the same day.
Or which day of that weekend?
Right.
It has mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. I have a book here that not many of you have looked at, if the paper in the back says anything. This is The Annals of the World by James Usher. It's a fascinating book. And some of the ideas that I'm going to share come from this. But he proposes... that Jesus, oh, by the way, how old was Jesus when he died?
33.
That's what we all say. This book suggests that there's some pretty powerful evidence to suggest that Jesus was baptized when he was in AD 29, and that it could have been several years until his public ministry started, and based on the fact that in John 2, Jesus talks about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. His disciples said, look, but Herod's been building the temple for 46 years. And we know that he started in B.C. 17. So if you do the math and that Jesus died on the fourth Passover, he could have easily been 36. So you don't have to believe me, but this is a very fascinating book. I'm going to put it in the library right after church, and you can get it unless you nab me before. But he gives information that, and he also suggests that Jesus dying on the cross not only happened at the right time, the right year, I mean the right time of the year, but that based on Daniel's prophecy about the 70 years in the middle of the last week, that Jesus died at the right time, the right year, too. And so I'm proposing that God was very interested in seeing to it that everything happens at the right time so nobody makes any mistakes. Do I have any buyers?
I hope so.
The reason I tend to go with the other thing that he says is that Jesus, that the right day... The Passover came on Friday in AD 33. And since he was born in about 5 BC, anyway. So, no, it's not always the same. And he says that it happened on Friday in AD 33. So, back to what I was saying. The reason I lean toward that Jesus probably died on Friday, and there's things that I don't understand about the way we figure 3 days and three nights, is because the book of Mark, for example, talks about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem happening on Sunday before that, and then he says, and the next day, and that evening, and the next day, and you just can't fit everything into Jesus having died on Wednesday. So that's why I lean that way, but it may I could be wrong, but I want you to feel awe with me too that God can orchestrate events. Something that I just thought about as I was thinking about God orchestrating events so that Jesus dies at exactly the right time. Even though, what did the religious leaders say? Didn't they say, well, let's not have it during the feast so we don't have an uproar? They were thinking their ways, and Jesus did some pretty nervy things. If you were trying to stay alive, would you enter Jerusalem in a crowd moving way that upsets the fruit basket and has the religious leaders say, we need to kill Jesus rather than have the Romans come in and destroy our whole nation. If you were Jesus, I'm kind of jumping ahead. Would you cast out the money changers? If you were trying to preserve your life, would you cast out the money changers? Those money changers were there by the religious elite, and they used that money. It was good money. You weren't allowed to pay what you needed to pay to buy a lamb. You had to have special lambs. You weren't allowed to buy those lambs unless you used the temple money. And so it was a ludicrous arrangement. And they used that money to buy the right to be the priest, the high priest. That was a bought position by the religious system. And so Jesus casting out the money changers stepped on their toes. And they were upset. And if you were Jesus and you were trying to preserve your life, would you say what Jesus did in Matthew 23? Listen to these things. Would you call religious leaders hypocrites? Would you call them fools? Would you say that you focus on insignificant rules and that you sidestep the intent of the really important law so that you don't have to do it? Would you say you look good on the outside, but inside you're filthy? Would you call people snakes? Would you say you make converts to your religion and make them twice as bad as what they were before? I wrestle with why Jesus did it. Do you? I come to the same conclusion that I do about why Jesus defied the Sabbath rules. Do you know that Jesus did things you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath? And they called him on the carpet. That's the first warning. And technically, if you disobey again, you get stoned. But Jesus went ahead and violated and went against the system the second time. And the only conclusion I can come to, both for defying the Sabbath and for how he spoke out against the religious system, is that he must have thought that if I stay quiet, people will understand something that I don't dare risk. I don't know how else to understand it. You may have some suggestions, but I think Jesus was speaking out against a corrupt religious system that was flawed, that was wrong. And Jesus said, for people to understand who I am and what I bring, I may not take the risk of just being politically quiet. And so Jesus took the risk. Maybe, I'm sure, directed by God the Father. And I think his doing these things, casting out the money changers, the triumphal entry, and the things he said in Matthew 23, all during the last week, that upset the fruit basket, and they became so irate that we've got to kill him now. But I'm getting ahead of my story. If you were Jesus and you knew that a week from today you were going to die on the cross, wouldn't you choose carefully? Choose what you do carefully and strategically? Wouldn't you carefully choose what you teach during the last week because you know that the last words are lasting words? And if you were God and you wanted people to understand the significance of Jesus' death, wouldn't you plan carefully when he dies? Now a question for you. I'm saying I think so. I think I'd be very careful. What percentage of the Gospels is invested in the week between the triumphal entry and the resurrection Sunday? Do you have any idea? That's the Gospels is the life of Jesus. Talks about his birth and then his ministry, the 3.5-year ministry. That covers that whole span. So how much of the Gospel would be focused on that last week? Do you have any idea? A third? I went with approximate chapters and came up with 27% of Matthew, 34% of Mark, 23% of Luke, and about 40% of John, because he has a lot of teaching in that last week. I think that's pretty interesting. So I'm going to try to quickly talk about some of these events, and then a few closing comments, and we'll get you out before 12. On Sunday, we understand the triumphal entry. Both Matthew, all the Gospels talk about that. Jesus comes into town, and he weeps. He's looking at Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. He understands their wrong choices, that they're rejecting him, and he weeps. I want to propose that that is a model for us. When we're rejected, when people turn against us, instead of saying, "You're going to go to hell, I'm glad you're going," Jesus is weeping. He's terribly sad. The next day, Jesus curses the fig tree and then cleans the temple. Luke says that he taught regularly in the temple during that time. Do you remember that before Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he is hiding, and his disciples, when Jesus says, let's go, his disciples say, "Okay then, let's go and die with him." And so they knew there was pressure. Might not go well. On Tuesday, apparently, they see the withered fig tree. Matthew has a little bit of a different perspective. He doesn't make it as clear, and he says Jesus cursed the tree, and then it withered. But putting things together, we think probably Jesus cursed the tree on Monday. And we think probably the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. You'll notice that a lot of the things that Jesus said, the parables that he told, he was saying there's something very flawed about your idea that you're okay and that you're God's chosen people the way you are. So on Tuesday, the fig tree is withered. The religious leaders question Jesus' authority, and Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard and the tenants, clearly speaking out against the establishment. Then they ask the quick trick questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And whose wife will she be in the resurrection, the seven men who had him? And then Jesus states the great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus asked them the trick question about whose son is the Christ. And the obvious answer is, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, whoa, but how can David say, identify him as being my Lord if he's his son? And they didn't know what to say. Jesus talks about the widow and how she gave her small offering he taught this great truth about finances, that the extent of the gift is measured by the sacrifice, not by the amount of the dollars. And then Jesus taught about the end of the age. And we think probably still on Tuesday afternoon, the text says, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was only 2 days away. And then we have Jesus being anointed in Bethany, maybe on Tuesday yet. And this woman breaks this bottle. You can't just unscrew the bottle and use a little bit of perfume. Once you break it open, you can't sell it at the thrift store. I mean, you broke it open and it's broken open. And the people who grumbled said 300 denarii. Some translations say a year, and a denarii was what a person got paid for one day's work. 300 days' work, that's a year's wages. So can you imagine they're grumbling about a $20,000 gift to Jesus, but a wasted thing? That's why they're grumbling. And then the text says, both Matthew and Mark say that Judas's decision to betray Jesus came immediately after that. I wonder if Judas was saying, this upsets me that I don't get my hands on those $20,000. I don't know. We've already talked about how Jesus wasn't careful about being accepted by the establishment. On Thursday, the first day of the unleavened bread, it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Do you remember Jesus' unusual instructions about going into the city? When you see a man, I don't know if it was unusual for a man to carry a water, but you're going to meet him, and then you follow him, and then tell the owner that you want celebrate the Lord's Supper there. Jesus did the Passover thing, but then he added things to it, and he taught the Lord's Supper, in which he says these symbols, this bread and this wine is a representation of my body and blood. And it's become very, very meaningful to me. You've probably done this all along. But these last couple of years, as I partake of communion, I take this and I say, yes, this is Jesus' sacrifice. I am appropriating this for me. I'm taking this. This is mine. Yes, thank you. I accept this. That's what I think Jesus wanted us to do. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That's loving service without keeping track of rank and totem poles. Jesus taught that. And that too went against his disciples, who were perceiving that that this whole thing is building up to a climax. Surely Jesus is going to declare himself the new king, and we've got to protect our place in order to be to get the best positions in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus said, no, it's not like that. Gethsemane. Jesus is all alone. He wants his disciples to be with him, but they don't understand. They fall asleep. And Jesus felt that intense mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish that's proved by his sweating blood. Sometimes we think of Jesus as being the Son of God and that he must have just been had nerves of steel and not have felt pain, and surely he couldn't feel what we would feel. But I think Jesus' sweating blood means that he very much was human and he feels the things that we feel. When Jesus was arrested, Judas betrays him. Jesus feels the pain of betrayal. And then when Jesus is arrested, Matthew records that Jesus steps forward and says, who are you looking for? Jesus. That's me. Let these guys go. I think Jesus was trying to protect his disciples. But the text says that when Jesus said, I am Jesus, the people fell down. That to me says, Jesus has power that... Jesus said in Matthew 10, he said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. Jesus was not tricked. Jesus was not, didn't make a mistake. Jesus knew this whole thing was going to happen. He could have gone to Bethany instead of going to the Mount of Olives. Judas said, I think I know where Jesus is. Let's go here. But Jesus goes there because he wants to offer his life. He's not trying to hide. He gives himself for us. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. They treat him unfairly. Peter disowns him. Both of those things. How does it feel to be treated unfairly? How does it feel to have people bow out and not want to be with you? On Friday, early in the morning, Jesus is before Pilate alone. I mean, the mobs are there. They're screaming. They're saying, let's kill this man. But Jesus is all alone. There's nobody there to help him. The soldiers mock him. The crucifixion. We believe the darkness for 3 hours is God saying, I can't handle the pain of seeing my son suffer. So you ask me, if Jesus knows what it's like to feel all alone, to feel hated and rejected, to feel intense physical pain, to feel the religious elite gloat over his death and make fun of him, I say, Jesus knows what that's like. And I want to say that Hebrews 4 says, Jesus understands our pain, and that we can invite him to walk with us and to know that Jesus is with us. And that somehow the pain and the anguish is less when we allow Jesus to be with us. In closing, I want to just share these thoughts yet. Things I notice about the character of God during Holy Week. I see a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. I see a God who's sovereign. He answers to no one, and he will not be stopped by anyone. Satan and his hosts try to stop the plan of God to rescue us. He tried to kill Jesus at his birth. He killed Jesus. He thought he was doing something great and wonderful on the cross. The Bible says that if he would have understood what was going on, he wouldn't have done it. But our God wins. And just something else, I don't have time to share them out loud, but they had the soldiers at the tomb to prove that Jesus, to make sure that Jesus couldn't, that his disciples could never get him out. If Jesus comes out of the tomb with those soldiers in front of there, it has to be a miracle. And so God is looking out for us, for the people who have genuine questions and saying, is it possible that Jesus really rose from the dead like the Bible says? God is looking out for us and saying, I want you to know that it is true. I see a God who is holy and just. I want to ask you three questions. If you had a son, an only son, would you be willing to allow that son to die for people that are bad and ungrateful and don't appreciate it? Would you? I wouldn't. Would you force your son to die if it wasn't necessary? I wouldn't. How would you feel about the people that rejected your son's sacrifice? How many of you have heard people say, if God is a loving God, he would never send anybody to hell? Have you ever heard that? Okay. Please listen to those three questions and think. People are going to go to hell because God is giving them the freedom to choose and because they rejected God doing everything he could to make so that they could be in heaven with him, and they've turned him down. Never, never, never say if God was a loving God, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. You must say God did everything he could. And the people who have the audacity to say, no, thank you. How sad. I see a creator who's willing to take the risk of creating man with a free will and the ability to choose because he longs for a voluntary relationship with us. That's not instinct. That's not being a robot. That's not having only one choice. That's not having one choice that's obvious. If you could see, like God sees, the choice, you could choose to sin and go this way, or you could choose to serve God and go this way. If you could clearly see the picture, who would go that way? Who would go the way of sin? I don't like it, but God has chosen to give our enemy the ability to deceive and to appear to do things, appear to offer valid options that are more attractive, because God wants his people to love him and to serve him, because he's trustworthy without it being the most obvious no-brainer choice. I see a God whose timing is precise and whose prophecies will always be fulfilled. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what to do. But I can trust the Bible to be accurate and trustworthy to the minutest detail. We should expect God to mean what he says in Scripture and to carefully obey him. I see a God who loves mankind and who took the initiative to rescue us. He chose to reveal himself to us through Jesus and through the Scripture. Our God doesn't use his power selfishly. He's not a dictator. But 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us. Isn't that the way it ought to be? In summary, we should worship him for who he is. We should stand in awe at his sovereign power. We should understand our helpless condition before God and be grateful for what he did to rescue us. We should take the step of faith take the risk and choose to serve him. We should believe and obey the Bible, careful as though your life depended on it, because it does. And you should love him in return, cultivate a real and alive relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the way that you entered into history and sent Jesus to die on the cross to rescue us, to die in our place, makes us stand in awe. We see that you have precisely, carefully entered into history, and you have done things in such a way that there can be no mistake that this was your plan, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus died in our place, that he takes the place of the lambs, that we don't need lambs anymore. Thank you for that. And today we understand anew your love, and we open our hands to you and say thank you. We open our hands to you and say we worship you. We choose to love you back because you deserve that. We give you our lives because you deserve that too. May you be honored as this group reaffirms their commitment to love you and to serve you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.